So last week, I explored with you how the ancient vision of humans as images of the biblical God had been all but removed from what became our first principle. Not only is the biblical perspective absent in the first principle language, but if you really look at it closely, so is any hint of the much more general and widely held transcendentalist view of Ralph Waldo Emerson that we all carry a spark of divinity within us. There's no mention of that either in the proposition that we affirm and promote the inherent worth and dignity of every person. So last week when I talked about the stripping of any link to the divine out of that first principle, I wondered whether that left us with a weakly defended statement of faith. If our worth is merely subjective judgment in the minds of other humans, how durable is it? Especially when we are so good at dehumanizing humans if they threaten us in any way. I have a button that someone gave me as a source of humor from the Bush administration. And it shows a picture of George Bush, and it just says, "An insult to primates everywhere." And this was meant to be very amusing, but it's also very dehumanizing. And I keep it around to keep asking myself, can't we do better than that? This week, I turned to another challenge with the first principle that bothered me as a technology reporter and a UU lay leader long before I entered ministry. The language saying that we affirm and promote the inherent worth and dignity of every person presumes that we are clear about what a person is. Now, that wasn't completely true in 1985 when the principle was adopted at our General Assembly. It became relentlessly less so thanks to modern technology since then. Now, ancient religions have had no problem imagining that humans, or for that matter, any other living thing, could be embodied projections of non-material gods. Indeed, that is the source of the word avatar, which comes to us from the Hindu concept of divine entities becoming human, projecting themselves in many different ways. The humans are, in the Hindu perspective, avatars of gods in their stories. What none of these ancient religions, whether it's the biblical image of God or the Hindu avatar, imagined was that humans might create electronic versions of themselves to interact with electronic versions of other humans. Can you imagine the possibility of an online cartoon version of yourself meeting an online cartoon version of someone else, chatting and playing together and eventually falling in love? What would come next? An online marriage of these cartoon figures? It happens. Take the case documented last year in Wired magazine of Priscilla Wadsworth, a reclusive 27-year-old colored pencil artist from Alabama, and Mark Gebbia, a 37-year-old website moderator. Gebbia lived in a small town 2.5 hours drive outside of Seattle, more than 2,000 miles away from Alabama. Both of them, it turns out, had purchased virtual reality headsets and hand controllers in 2016. Let me just see, how many people know exactly what I'm talking about when I say virtual reality gear? Okay, we've got a large percentage of the congregation raising their hands and another group going like this, and some people not doing anything. So I'm going to say, imagine a mask that you could put on that keeps you from seeing anything other than what's inside that mask, and that can present you with a vision of any kind of environment that a computer can generate. It can be a created landscape. It can be, from Google Maps, a walk through Paris. And imagine that you also have hand controllers that allow you to pick a figure that will be you in this scene and control what that figure does and how it interacts. That's the technology we're talking about. And I'm generalizing here, gamers will know. But a common characteristic is that you can pick your online persona. You can pick body shape, color, age. You can dress them however you want. Obviously, if you're in a war game, you're not going to dress them in a bikini, but you have a lot of freedom. And you can create, in essence, an online alter ego. Now, by moving the heads and the bodies of these online figures, you will move through these environments as if you were in them. And a lot of studies show it doesn't have to be very realistic for your brain to fill in all the details and make that connection that you were in them. So via these kinds of headsets and controllers, you can immerse yourself in almost any imaginable environment: warfare, sex, table tennis, as I said, walks through famous cities and historical sites, just about anything you can imagine. And you will see this from the perspective of your avatar, unless you want to somehow keep yourself outside the game and watch that as a third-person figure. So Priscilla Wadsworth and Mark Gebbia both gravitated to a technically modest but free application called Rec Room. Now, the avatars in Rec Room look somewhat like Playmobil figures. They aren't designed to look like realistic humans, and they're actually really primitive Playmobil figures. There are missing body elements. For instance, the heads float above the torsos with no neck in between, and there's really nothing from the waist down. This is, by removing all of these parts, Rec Room can use its computer processing power to make things happen with the avatars and not worry about also making all of these other pieces look realistic as they move around. So it's very primitive in some ways, but it gives you good response times for some activities, and the heads can swivel around above the torsos, and the avatars appear to float through space, but they are moving through space where you control them. They can either move slowly like a walk, or you can teleport them a big distance. But despite all of these weirdnesses, the avatars can chat with each other. They can compete in paintball battles, charades, and other games. In short, they socialize in ways that Mark and Priscilla rarely did in their real lives. Rec Room participants can learn more about a person behind the avatars only by privately texting or agreeing to connect on some other online site. And often, when they do that, even then they do it at a site like Instagram, where they can post photos of things they like or what's going on in their life, but still maintain their anonymity. This is really for private, shy people. As it turned out, these two developed crushes on each other, or to be more accurate, how they represented themselves through their avatars. But then Mark dropped out of Rec Room for several months. Priscilla, in his absence, became close to another Rec Room regular, and she took the dramatic step of inviting him to meet her in person in Alabama. So he traveled down from Ohio. They met, they kissed, but nothing really happened on the weekend, and they went back to their lives with no plans to continue meeting outside of Rec Room. Then Mark, who was known to Priscilla at this point only by his Rec Room handle, which you might want to pronounce thick, but it's actually T-H exclamation point C-K exclamation point. That was his avatar's name. Thick returned. And the relationship with Priscilla's avatar got serious over the next few months. In October 2017, Mark flew down to Alabama on a Tuesday, carrying an engagement ring just in case, which he offered the next day and was accepted. The day after that, they got married on a hillside outside of Birmingham, Alabama, where Priscilla lived. There was one officiant present, no other witnesses. And then they went back and broke the news to all their Rec Room friends over Priscilla's Rec Room account. And they also announced that their, quote, real wedding would be held in the Rec Room after Mark went home to pack up his house in preparation to move to Alabama. And so it came to pass. Mark and Priscilla's avatars exchanged vows in a brief service led by a Rec Room friend avatar they knew only as RWC. The other regulars came dressed up, top hats and gowns, or their avatars, were dressed up. The happy couple's avatars managed the feat of gripping a knife together and cutting the image of the wedding cake, even though at that point, Mark and Priscilla were in their homes 2,400 miles apart in their respective virtual reality gear. They then managed a virtual kiss while the rec room avatar celebrants peppered them with paintballs. So what do you make of this? Yes, there was a legal wedding with two people who went on to move in together, but they never would have overcome their social isolation to get that far without the creation of two figures with no actual physical being. Indeed, they do not even think of their legal wedding as the real one, the sacred one. Does our first principle now call on us to consider whether there is inherent worth and dignity present in avatars, or at least some avatars, if this is the role they play in expression of humanity? Had the rec room been invaded by malice, deception, or other forms of dehumanizing of the avatars, this marriage would never have occurred. A generation has already passed since Raph Koster first proposed rights for avatars in virtual communities created for the common good of those who join them. Foremost, he said, I'll just quote one line from what was read, was the right to be treated as people and not as disembodied, meaningless, soulless puppets. I don't know what that means in practice, but we're at the point where we need to find out. Our laws treat corporations as persons for many purposes. Why not the electronic figures humans choose as alter egos? Whatever confusion we currently see in this realm might seem trivial in another generation, assuming the world manages to avoid massive disruptions from climate change and other human-generated calamities. The expansion of what it means to be a human person into the realms of avatars and other online representations of us is just beginning. And then don't forget the cyborgs, those beings that are part human flesh and part machine. As we implant more and more technology into our bodies, they too will become a frontier in the struggle to know who we are and our inherent worth. Now, I don't want to sound too scared about all of this. Think about that beautiful passage in which Edmund Morris reminds us with awe of the moment when Edison extended our voice beyond the life of our bodies. In the past century, we have also extended our ability to see down into atoms using atomic microscopes, to see in the dark using infrared gear, and to see billions of years into the past through the telescopes we point out into the receding galaxies beyond the Milky Way. We've learned to capture genetic profiles. I see no reason to presume we won't eventually be able to recreate many other aspects of life that have traditionally made us, in this moment, alive, notably unique to each other and to history. That each of us is indeed precious and inherently valuable will become ever more a matter of faith. And confusion about what it means to be a person could become our greatest spiritual challenge. Now, some of you know, a couple weeks ago, I was invited to give the Rabbi Reichert Bible Lecture up in Ripton. And I want to go to that lecture, which a few of you came to, but not most of you, and share something from that, which I think offers a way forward in closing what I'm talking about today. Now, during that talk, I shared what Kurt Vonnegut, the UU novelist, told the graduating class of Bennington College in 1970. Vonnegut said, "I know that millions of dollars have been spent to produce this splendid graduating class, and that the main hope of your teachers was, once they got through with you, that you would no longer be superstitious. I'm sorry, I have to undo that now. I beg you to believe in the most ridiculous superstition of all, that humanity is at the center of the universe, the fulfiller or the frustrator of the grandest dreams of God Almighty. If you can believe that and make others believe it, there might be hope for us." Now, I was there at that speech, not as a graduate, but as a visitor at the back of the audience. I was at Williams College at the time, not that far away, and I had friends at Bennington, so I went. I vividly recall an explicit environmental message in that talk that doesn't appear in any of the texts of the speech that I now find online. For years, I went around telling people, and I think I have told you from this pulpit, that Vonnegut said, if people can believe that Earth is the center of the universe, they just might care enough to save it. But because this environmental warning is absolutely true, I now feel a certain pride that it was me, not Vonnegut, that said it. I'm also struck by what Vonnegut actually said that I missed, that, I don't know, my UU brain simply couldn't process. I wonder about that central role in our survival he assigned to holding on to a ridiculous, superstitious belief in an almighty God whose grandest dreams we are destined to frustrate or fulfill. I would like to believe that we might be that important to a God of love. I'd like to be able to believe it occasionally, at least, if not all the time. And that would be plenty of reason for me to affirm and promote the inherent worth and dignity of every person. It would also make me hopeful when I see signs that our understanding of what is included in personhood is expanding. If we're that important, it's great that we're expanding our conception of who we are and the ways that we can be in the world. Promoting the inherent worth of avatars and cyborgs and the rights that grow out of that could get very messy and it could get very contentious, but it's no small calling, and we just might be the religion to lead the way. May it be so. Blessed be, and amen.